So all those praises and prayer requests for our agricultural and agrarian needs are founded right there in the Word, aren't they? And so these things are very appropriate for us to pray. Remain standing for the reading of the text from Romans 13 as we continue our study through this passage. I'm going to continue where we somewhat left off, just expanding a little bit more. So we're going to go back and read verse 1, continuing down through verse 7, but my focus will be in the middle portion of that, verses 2 through 5 this morning. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Would thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would not only open our eyes to the truth, but open our hearts widely that we would receive it and that you would bring forth much fruit from our lives. And we pray that you would teach us of this truth, this exhortation, deeply, that our whole posture and our attitude and our actions would please you, and how we go from here being doers of the word. So we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit and guide us with him, and press it upon not only our understanding and our intellect, but upon our conscience, that our conscience might be filled with right knowledge and governed according to the truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I have to start by sharing a story. Last Lord's Day, I finished the message, and I went back, and no sooner could I take my robe off, that little four-year-old Eli Post comes up, and I'm embarrassing him now, but this is to pay you great honor, young man. And he shakes my hand, and he asks me, looking me straight into the eyes, "Now, Pastor, if my mom asked me to do something bad, do I obey her?" And I looked. I just knew that she had put him up to this. And I said, "Well, no, not if she asks you to do something bad." And then I said, "But you better be really sure that that's what she asks you to do." And I said, and perhaps if she, you're questioning that, don't make that decision your own. Come ask Pastor, and I'll help you through that. He looks at me, somewhat satisfied, says, "Thank you," and he walks away. And I went and told Allison. She hadn't put him up. And I said, "Well, surely it's Ethan behind that." And Ethan had put him up behind. And I meditated on that for a while. 4 years old, and listening to the message and synthesizing it. And if you had put him up to it and you're not their parents, don't tell us. Right now, we're just basking in that goodness of not having children's church. They wouldn't learn that kind of thing in children's church to that degree. But just commend him not only for his listening, but for the Spirit working in that to be able to ask the kind of question that he did. And it was a very relevant question and very good indeed. Very pertinent to what we're talking about here as we consider our authorities. Because what Paul is doing in Romans 13 is he is taking an application of Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is giving our bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is our reasonable service. That is our spiritual worship unto God. This is the will of God for you. So if you want to know what the will of God is for you, He has been explaining that. In fact, he will go on to explain that for all the remainder of this epistle. If you can keep in mind that verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 govern the remainder of this epistle in terms of our application of all of the doctrine that he has spoken of in the first 11 chapters, I think we'll have a better understanding. We come to the passage now dealing with civil government, and that's a particular relationship that we have here upon this earth. And Paul is not giving us new doctrine. He is simply re-expounding the fifth commandment as it pertains to this particular relationship that we have with the government. This particular week, all throughout the news, was the incident that is going on in Baltimore, where six police officers have now been charged with the death of one of the prisoners in a very volatile and emotive state of a situation there that caused a baseball game to be canceled, that caused a lot of challenges that are going on in our nation right now. And yet we do not know all of those details, right? Whenever the civil magistrate makes the judgment, I'm sure the news is going to have their particular reports. I'm sure that everybody's going to have their opinions. And I'm sure that there are going to be many things going on in light of the result when the verdict finally comes in. But I want us to be very careful as Christians to have the particular and the right posture toward civil magistrate and toward government. I know that sometimes it's hard for us, being the independent and American-minded, free-spirited people that we are, but that is covenantal and it is Trinitarian as we think about our civil magistrate. What Paul instructs here, let every soul be subject to the higher authorities, is part of the will of God for our lives and how we live the gospel. We've been given the Great Commission to go and share the gospel throughout all of the world, baptizing disciples and teaching and instructing even unto the nations everything that Christ has commanded us to teach. That's a pretty broad statement that our Lord gave us. And yet part of that is the great sovereign King of Kings is telling us be subject to these other kings. And the very attitude, not just the actions that we have, but the attitude that we have toward those authorities over us does in some way reflect the attitude that we have of the lordship of Christ over our lives. And so we have to be careful how we respond. We have to be careful, particularly as we have been cultivated and as we have grown up in a culture that often is antithetical toward either the government or we have because of our thinking of democracy, we have our voice and we can say things about the king and dishonor him because we are the government of the people, right? Well, no, that's not exactly right. We are a representative government. There are those in authority over us. And the scripture says to submit yourselves to the existing authorities. And that does not mean all of the people. There is a very specific government and authority that he is speaking of. I might say not the specific government in terms of a form, but he is speaking of a specific institution, and that is the civil magistrate. Now, what this is going to do for us in this particular relationship is it's going to prove or to test out the will of God in your life. You will be challenged here, as we often are. But unless we have presented our bodies a living sacrifice unto God, we will be self-willed in this. And it's unfortunate that too many Americans and too many professing Christians in this nation are. What pertains to our attitude and our actions toward the civil magistrate directly connects the dots to God Himself. For He says, "For there is no power but of God, and the powers that are or ordained of God." He's going to go on in verse 2 through 5 and give us reasons now for why we should submit. But before we get there, I want us to think about once again what we had thought about last Lord's Day. This word to be subject unto the higher authority is the word that comes from and means to arrange yourself under. To arrange yourself under something else or someone else. There's really more to it than just obedience here that is being implied. The form of this is a reflexive form, and it really has this idea. Let every soul subject himself. Let every soul arrange himself under the higher authority. In other words, there is an active participation in the duty of your subjection that you owe the government. And he explains with this word "for." Now I'm going to explain. "For there is no power but of God. And the powers that be, the present existing authority, are of God." Now the scripture here argues that there is no power but of God. Every power, every authority is in place and in its existence because of God. Because His sovereign decretal will has placed all of the elements and placed them exactly like they're supposed to be according to what He has planned. Even Nebuchadnezzar was raised up in a specific day, a man that would then despise God and would claim all of the lordship for himself, and God had to teach him a very hard lesson. But even he was a part of the will of God, and even God's people were exhorted to submit to him. And what Paul is commanding here is really the age-old law of God, the very first word of that second table of the law of God, which says to honor your parents. And the way we think about our government will reveal something about the way we think about our Heavenly Father. The way we respond to government is going to be indicative of the way that we often respond to Him. We can speak all we want in this very familial atmosphere of a church that we exhort, "Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, submit to your parents." But are you, husbands, submitting to the government in the same way that you would desire of your wife and your children to submit to you? Last week we did discuss that this does not mean an absolute, unqualified, blind obedience to the government. We recall that there are some exceptions to this, that the government cannot command us from carrying out the Great Commission. It cannot command us from baptizing disciples into teaching them whatsoever Christ has commanded us, even unto the nations. It's fairly broad in its extent. Second thing the government cannot command us to do is something immoral or against the revealed will of God. Now those are two aspects of it. But we are to submit ourselves into the authorities and arrange ourselves under them so far as we are able. And I want us to be reminded that submission is not tested until there is a disagreement. Up until that time, there's either agreement or we're just kind of going along. But submission, whether it be in your home, whether it be with your child, or whether it be with your familial relationship with in your marriage, it's never truly tested until there's disagreement. When he says, "I want you to arrange yourself under this when you disagree." Now, folks, I'm going to give a little pastoral advice right here. What is going on in verse 13 is there is an implication of the question, who are the powers to be? There's great debate over that, even among many Christians today. Well, who are the rightful powers to be under whom I am to submit? And I'm going to just give some pastoral counsel. Be careful here not to be on the cutting edge of some of the arguments of determining the rightful government. What I'm saying is, be careful not to be on the cutting edge. A few years ago in my office, I had a man who was following in the Patriot movement, who was being audited and in very big trouble with the federal government for not paying his federal income taxes and Social Security for a number of years. As I counseled with him about that, his heels got dug deeper into his conviction. He was convicted that he should not pay his taxes. He had a very strong constitutional argument of why he should not, and all of the abuses and bad things that his taxes go to stand for. But yet, even more fundamental than that was even the very constitutional argument and we get into that whole thing, right? I counseled later a very fearful widow that came into that same office on another occasion because the federal government was pressing down upon her for back taxes because she followed the advice of the previous man I just mentioned. Now, I've personally known Christian men who have gone to federal court, who have lost their cases over constitutional issues, had been arrested and spent years in prison, and they were professing Christians. And perhaps very good Christians. All the while, they believed they had a certain right. Now the question in this verse brings to bear who is the rightful authority to whom we are to submit. And says the powers to be, that is the present existing authorities. Paul makes it fairly clear. I know there are many justifying arguments on the Constitution and many flavors and variations of a theme on that particular topic, but this is where I'm saying be careful. Be careful. Some Christians can get taken so up in this defense and in this argument that their lives are driven and they are known more for their political views in that particular stance than they are really for their kingdom views and the impact for Christ. Folks, I think it is a sobering reminder that we should consider that the United States of America as we know it today will one day cease to exist. I know that's hard for some of you to believe. I don't know of a single nation yet who has endured the test of history and God's providence except for His nation. Whether this nation will last for very long or not, I do not know. But there will be a time when our Constitution will cease to apply. So whether there's a constitution or no constitution, good government or bad government, making your life calling about standing up for constitutional rights on every point in every court is not a wise way to spend your life as a Christian. I'd like to turn back to the passage that we read just a few minutes ago from Matthew chapter 17 to illustrate a particular point. Matthew 17... we see this interaction between Peter and the leaders of Israel and Jesus with Peter over this issue. In Matthew 17, beginning at verse 24, "And when they were come to Capernaum, they received tribute money, came to Peter and said, 'Doth not your master pay tribute? Doth he not pay the temple tax?'" That was the tax that they were questioning him about, as a tax levied upon the temple, upon those who go to the temple. And he said, "Yes." Peter as the impetuous man that he was, and his mouth would often speak before he had time to think about it. Not to be critical of Peter, because I sympathize with him. Said, well, sure, he pays tax, of course. And when he came to the house, Jesus then confronted him. Peter, what do you think, Peter? I want you to think now. Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Do they take it of their own children, or do they take it of strangers? In other words, the king of the land, is he going to tax his own children for living in the land, for living in the kingdom? Is he going to tax his princes and his daughters, his sons? Or is he going to tax all of those in the kingdom, and particularly the strangers that come in and benefit from the dominion and the kingdom? Who's he going to tax? It's either this or this. Well, the answer was fairly obvious, and I think the Lord was leading Peter down the path that he wanted him to go. And Peter said to him, well, of strangers. And Jesus said to him, then the children are free. Well, if he demands the tax of the strangers, the children are free of paying tax in their own household. Now, I don't know about you dads, but I'm not sure how much tax you charge your children for eating and for the government of your homes and for the discipline that happens. I know when some of my younger children get out of hand, it was not an uncommon thing for another one to bring me the disciplinary method. Here, take care of that, Dad. I could have said, well, have you paid your taxes this year to been able to utilize the discipline and the benefits of the realm? Now, that's just kind of silly, but that's really what's going on when we think about the question and this absurdity of what Peter had just agreed to without thinking through the details. The children are free from paying tax. They are part of the inheritors of the estate. Was it not even in the prodigal son that the father had to explain, hey, while you were with me, was not everything I had yours? So then verse 27, it says, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou into the sea, and cast a hook, and take up a fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Now you take that piece of money, which you find in the fish's mouth, and you go pay the temple tax, both for me and for yourself. Now, what Jesus was illustrating in this story to Peter is something that I think all of us should recognize when it comes to some of these particular issues. If you want to stand on someone's rights, is it right to tax the Son of God for his Father's temple? Is it right to tax the Son? In fact, in demanding Jesus to do so was failing to recognize his particular claim. His claim, he came claiming he was the Son of God, and to demand a tax on the temple was failing to recognize that claim. He had claimed authority over this temple, and at least on one and I think two occasions, he went and cleansed the temple from the money changers. Even speaking about his father's house being a house of prayer, not a den of thieves, quoting out of Jeremiah 7. So to demand Jesus to pay the tax on the temple was failing to recognize his claim as the Son of God, and it was that very issue that was what his whole ministry was about. And it was the rejection of that very claim for the reason that they crucified him. But notwithstanding all of those rights of his, he said, lest we offend them, go and pay the tax. And even in the paying of the tax, he will still assert his claim because he's going to do it miraculously in a way that no other way could have been naturally perceived. And so he's going to claim his rights as the Son of God. He is claiming it even in the paying of the tax and the manner in which he received it. And the point is, the Lord will confirm his claim. But the major consideration here that the Lord had in his mind was lest we offend them. When these things were not so strictly moral issues on the line, he wasn't going to draw the line in the sand on the issue and climb that particular mountain and fight it. And I would suggest the same for you. Avoid being on that cutting edge of those arguments, lest we cause people to stumble, because causing them to stumble hinders us from carrying out the Great Commission, and that's what we're called to do. It is for that reason of carrying out the Great Commission. So let us not be guilty of some of the same offenses as the government in those particular instances where they may ask us to do something that hinders carrying out the Great Commission by doing something ourselves that could do the same. Some of those Christians on the cutting edge of these arguments, either for or against government in this particular way or that, are sometimes often known more for their political views and the emphasis of their lives in this particular realm than they are for their Christian character or for their witness for Christ or for their kingdom values. Now, something of a greater sometimes gets shrouded in something that is lesser. He may be arguing for a good thing. He may even be right. But as one person has said, the worst enemy of the best is the good. And so as we consider subjecting ourselves into the authorities, there's a certain posture and a certain attitude, I think, that accompanies this whole thing that we need to be very careful, because we have to understand that these things are ministers of God. Now, verse 2 gives us the ramifications for this. Whoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinances of God, and they that resist shall receive in themselves damnation. And the word damnation means judgment. And the implication here is that if you resist the powers that be, you're resisting something that God has instituted. The word ordain has this idea of being instituted. And if you disobey what God has instituted, it is something that you are, in a sense, disobeying Him directly, and you will receive judgment. And that judgment, the emphasis seems to be coming from the Lord on this. Furthermore, he, in verse 3 and 4, goes on to continue to explain this word for. Now, for rulers are not a terror of good works, but for the evil. Now, verse 3 and 4 are actually very parallel. And you're going to see the same themes in one expounded in the other. In these two verses, it's going to speak about government being something that is good and a minister of God for good. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but of evil. Verse 4, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. Now you have to place yourself in Rome at the time Paul was writing this, because the emperor at that time was Nero, one of the most heinous Roman emperors that, and against Christians, in just a few short years from this time, they would be tested on these very things. Ministers of God for good. But folks, let me just ask you right here, what is your posture toward the civil government? Is it neutral, sometimes good, sometimes bad? Are you glad it's there? You think it's a bad thing? Are you always watching the news with all of the problems against government and you always kind of jump in there? Are you a Rush Limbaugh type that you're just going around all the time saturating yourself in this kind of culture? I think you have to be careful there. I'm not a big fan. We have to receive the word of God here that government is an institution established by God and under God and is a good thing because the word of God says it's good. It is wrong to say that the institution of government is evil or a bad thing. I've heard Christians say, I've heard preachers say that government is a necessary evil. That is absolutely unbiblical. Even corrupt governments are God's ministers. Even the most corrupt governments throughout the history of the world and throughout every region of the world still recognize and restrain some degree of evil in their jurisdiction. To some degree, murder. Even in cannibalistic societies. Because if you go and try to murder the tribal chief's wife, there's going to be something that's going down. Theft. When you go and steal somebody's property, you feel violated when someone comes in and steals your goods and just goes through your things and taking them for their own. Adultery and fornication has been recognized even in great heathen lands. Because men have been created in the image of God, and there is this in us, though it is skewed, and though it has been maligned in our fall, and though our thinking is not clear or correct, and our conclusions are drawn incorrectly and wrong, we still have a sense, and government still has a sense, of recognizing evil and restraining it to some degree. And we have to recognize that. And we as Christians need not posture ourselves against what government is doing because they are doing it in a foolish way. We have to make a distinction between the government and the way they go about it. The minister of God for good, and then the exercise of their ministration, albeit foolishly. We have to make those distinctions. We need to discern between the right that government has and their foolish execution. Government has a legitimate right to determine certain things. They have a legitimate right to determine how you drive. I might not like that. I did my best this week driving over 1,000 miles to drive the speed limit. I did not like that, especially in some places. But I did my best. I put the cruise control on when I could. And you know what? I didn't do it because I was afraid I was going to get caught. Particularly sensitive right now in my own mind and conscience is this passage of I've got a conscience because I am doing this as unto the Lord. Authority over me is trying to promote some kind of safety, some kind of good for society in this. And their intentions are good in many of their rules and regulations that they have, but the execution of them may be deplorable. But we cannot overly and completely dismiss their right over us. We do not do good when we're always going around criticizing their efforts when their execution is off. God has a legitimate interest in the welfare of your children. Right now I'm getting you to wake up. Folks, if you abuse your children, the government has a lawful right to lock you up and to protect your children. Now we have to discern here between their right and the foolish and overreaching execution of that. But we have to understand that there is a right that they have to protect. And if we're going to argue against abortion and expect the government to protect the unborn, we're going to have to acknowledge their good in a particular legitimate area in our lives. Now, I have 8 children, and I pray specifically that the government does not overreach their boundaries into my particular family, and I pray that for you too, because we have some foolish execution of this particular right that God has given. But I must recognize the government nonetheless as an institution of God, and I must honor the king, and I must do so as unto the Lord. The government is good, because the Bible tells us it is God's minister for good. Now, as we speak about what government legislates and how it governs and how it enforces this, it does so against the actions. Notice the other part of verses 3 and 4, for the rulers are a terror to good works. It is the works that is the focus here. It is the deeds. Government does not have the ability or the right to discipline all sins, but only the outward actions in their jurisdiction. It cannot punish evil thoughts. It cannot wield the sword for bad doctrine. Now, we can get into that, and I'm sure we will now that I've opened up the can of worms. But for actions, okay, I'm going to pull back half that statement, because I want you to listen to the rest of it, and I can see some of your wheels turning like mine are right now. But it tells us, and a theme here in verses 3 and 4, be afraid. There's a certain fear that we are to have regarding this, and this fear is not to be taken lightly. There is a wrath of this government that even is called God's way to execute vengeance, and that is not to be taken lightly, and that is to be feared. If you do evil, then you need to fear the punishment and the wrath of the sword. And it doesn't mean for every thing that is done that the sword has to be executed, but it does say that up to the extent of the sword, that the government has the right, even unto death. This is not some abstract truth. God has ordained government to work here on the earth in concrete, real, tangible ways, so that there are physical ramifications for this. And we need to be fearful of that. Christians should not feel excused in this. If you commit a crime as a Christian, let's just say a professing member of this church, and you commit a crime, do not expect this church body to try to go and get you out of the punishment that is due to you. We'll be there to pray for you. We'll call you to repentance. But we're not going to be there to preserve you from the righteous judgment of the magistrate. Well, Pastor, isn't that against 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it says brothers not to take brother to court in a lawsuit? Well, no, it's not against that, because I think that's dealing with you suing another brother, and we can settle that right here in this particular jurisdiction. But if you're a professing Christian, you physically abuse your wife, or you're a child molester, or you steal somebody else's things, or you're a Christian businessman professing Christ and you defraud other people of money, don't come running to the church crying foul from the government when the government presses down upon you. We will support the government as they execute righteous judgment. You can probably remember not many years back that the Roman Catholic Church came under a lot of heat for crimes that were committed by some of their priests in some very unseemly ways, immoral ways. And rather than having them subject to the higher powers, the Pope was able to arrange them to be taken out of the country and found safe haven in some other territory so that they would not be subject to the higher power. That is not a right way of thinking about this. There are rightful jurisdictions, and you have the jurisdiction of the family, and of the church, and of the government, and all of these are institutions of God. All of them have their spheres of operation, their ways of executing righteousness. And we all are subject to these things. But not only for the sake of fear of these things, lastly in verse 5, wherefore ye must be subject not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake. And God is the Lord of the conscience, and therefore to do anything for conscience' sake is to do it from a sense of your obligation to God. That's what he means here. This is not the first and the only time Paul's addresses, at least three other times, and then Peter addressed the same subject of which we read some of this morning in our meditation, that we are to honor the king. We live in a culture that does not honor the king. We live in a church ecclesiastical environment that does not know how to honor the king. We live in a type of government that for the duration of our national history, we have been cultivated against this, unto self-government and the people, where we attenuate the importance of those in authority over us. That happens not only in our government, but it happens in the church, and the democratization of the church here in this country. And we need to take heed in a fearful way, to fear God. Because when it says honor the king, it says fear God. Folks, all of this pertains to a matter of conscience before the Lord. As Paul would tell young Timothy, minister in a pure conscience. Do not do anything to break a conscience that has been shaped by the knowledge of truth. And as God is the Lord of the conscience, we do it as unto the Lord. As we consider this topic of the civil magistrate and of government, I'm sure it's going to open up a lot of questions and a can of worms, which I think I already have on a couple of fronts. But I hope it gets us to thinking about the possibilities of our attitude, not only to our civil government, but to our husbands and our fathers and our mothers, to God Himself, and that knowing that if we can see Him above all things, that there is a certain reverence and fear that He demands of us in all spheres of life. Because this is giving our bodies a living sacrifice. Not only in our actions, but our attitude and our spirit and our posture. And we need to be praying for our civil magistrates, not just that we would be blessed, but we need to pray for them. We need to pray for their office, that they would indeed know the good that they should be legislating and enforcing, that they would have the wisdom of God, and they would be seeking counsel from the church in order to know the moral good. But yet remember that it is God that is over it all. And when the nations cry out against Him, and they rage against the Lord Himself, the Lord will laugh in derision over them. We have to understand God is sovereign over it all. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You would teach us to be honorable unto all men, to know that every man is created in the image of God. And this in itself bears the right for us to honor and respect life. And we know that the evil one works in and through men to do great and heinous deeds in this world. And yet we are still to honor even the wicked and evil ones because of the image that they bear. Grant us grace to have an understanding of how to apply this in our life in the country that we live, which in many ways has a maverick attitude toward authority, who seeks an independence and autonomy down to the level of the individual that is not biblical or right. And we pray that you would shape us into a more covenantal framework and to obey our authorities and to submit ourselves by arranging ourselves under them in a way that would please you. And give us great wisdom where those exceptions exist, that we must obey God rather than men. We pray, Father, that you would guide us in an understanding as we deliberate over these things in the coming days as it applies to us, knowing that our fathers who have gone before us have taken different opinions and different understanding of this very passage. And so we pray that we would honor you, whatever we're called to do in the place that you call us, that Christ would be honored among us. In Jesus' name, amen.